Okay, we're ready to begin. And let's just start with a little bit of a review. Can everybody hear me through the mic? Okay, let's start with a little review. And as you remember, we looked at John's purpose statement in writing 1 John and contrasted that with his purpose statement in writing John, the Gospel of John. And we can see how they form somewhat of a bond with one another. Just to paraphrase, John wrote the Gospel of John so that we would believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of God, and to believing we would have life in his name. And then he wrote 1 John so that those who do believe, so that you who believe, might know that you have eternal life. So it's a real sensible progression. But remember the important thing we said there. When he says that you might know that you have eternal life, that is a response to the anti-messiahs, remember, who claimed, no, you can't know because you're not part of our community. And we have a monopoly on the knowledge. So that was important. And basically speaking, what we saw was happening was that in the church in Jerusalem, and we'll develop this thought further and back it up further, where the apostles were, there were also, I'm calling them self-proclaimed teachers. We'll call them false teachers. John sometimes calls them spirits. He calls them antichrists, anti-messiahs. And they were opposed to the teachings of John. And they were most recognizable by what they denied. And at some point in time, they left the apostolic community. And John, in a sense, saw that that was a good thing because now, he said, they left and this shows that they were not of us. Because if they were of us, they would have stayed with us. There would have been unity. This disunity and schism shows they were not of us, and the us is the apostles. But to make matters worse, they traveled, they went into churches, and they tried to convince the faithful to come over to their side. And that's what John was really concerned about. So John was writing to believers to warn them about these anti-messiahs. That's okay. And he writes, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And bear in mind what we said. These are not things that we might... See, I don't like to distinguish between major and minor doctrine. Because all doctrine is really major. Or otherwise God wouldn't put it in the Bible. But for our purposes, I guess we could say, when is the rapture going to happen versus is Messiah God? There's a major and a minor, relatively speaking, there's a major and a minor there. And the doctrines that these anti-messiahs were spreading were extraordinarily major. They were things that could affect someone's salvation if they were not yet saved, or could affect someone's fellowship with God if they were saved. And we went through last time pretty much an overview of the book, listing a number of things that these anti-messiahs denied. The incarnation, right? They denied the incarnation. And we talked about that. With no incarnation, there's no redemption. We don't have a high priest, and so forth. Let's see what else they denied. They denied the authority of Yeshua's commands. They denied John as an authority, as an authority of the word. And so it was very serious. One other very, very important thing that they denied was their own sinfulness. Now, it's not that they denied they ever did anything wrong. That would be impossible. But they denied that the sin principle still applied to them. And in fact, even if it did, it was inconsequential. because what was important was knowledge. And what the body does isn't that important in any way. They denigrated the body. The spirit and the knowledge are what are important. They deny salvation through the work of the Messiah. That's pretty important. You can see how major these things are. They denied righteous conduct as a requirement, not for salvation, but for fellowship with God. They believed, and I know that to us this seems very strange, but they denied that in order to have sweet fellowship with the Father, it's necessary to walk righteously. And that exists today. That exists today. As a matter of fact, have you ever heard of a cult? It's a cult that started in the early 70s called the Children of God. They sometimes called themselves the Forever People. This was a group that had a very charismatic leader, and it was mostly young people. And they lived in sin. And they were taught by their leader that it was okay. He wouldn't say to live in sin, but their leader would say to them that sex outside of marriage is okay. And as a matter of fact, to show how evil this can get, they used that as a witnessing technique. They would go out and pick people up, or whatever they call it, and seduce them and bring them into the fold, and through sexual favors, get them to be part of the community, and then, you know, indoctrinate them with this false doctrine. This is in the 70s. So you can see these things still go on. And we know that there's a general tendency for cults to be involved in immorality. That is a general tendency. So they also denied, and this happens today, that believers who did not follow them were not of the truth. Unless you're a part of our community, you don't have the knowledge. You've got to leave this community here, become part of our community, and then you will have the knowledge. And so these are some of the important things that John was teaching. Now remember, as we go through this letter, we're going to see these two threads of thought intertwining with one another. One thread will be a thread of thought reassuring the faithful. John reassures the faithful about what they believe and what they have. Because remember, the anti-messiahs are telling them what you believe is wrong and you don't have it. Also, the other thread is his dealings with the false teachings of the anti-messiahs. And you can see how these two threads relate to one another. Okay. He also issues warnings to the faithful regarding the enticements of the world, strict warnings about the anti-messiahs, and we'll see that, and about false prophets. A critical theme that we're going to see in this gospel is love. We're going to see the importance of love in the community of Messiah, and of course the example that John holds up as the epitome of love is Yeshua. And he describes the love that Yeshua has for us and basically says this is the love we should have for one another. So that's going to be another, we could almost call that a third thread. Okay? One thing that's very important to notice, and we're going to see this time and time again as we go through this letter, is that again and again, the letter returns to the primary confession that Yeshua is the Messiah, the one who has come in the flesh, overcome the world, and that he is the true God and eternal life. John emphasizes that throughout the letter. Okay, now we're ready to begin with some new material. We're on page 4 of your notes, and we're just about to conclude what we would call the introduction, and then we're going to get into the text itself. So we're on page 4. At the bottom, Roman numeral 2, authorship. As in the Gospel of John, the author of 1 John never identifies himself in the letter. Remember in John, it's not, you know, Paul an apostle, Paul identifies himself. John never identifies himself. It is notable that while authorship is not noted in the Gospel of John or 1 John, in both writings the author claims to have been an eyewitness of the incarnate life of Yeshua. That's very significant. In John 19:35, the author, whom we know to be John, in John 19:35, John says this. Let me start with, say, verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen, there's the claim to be an eyewitness, has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. So John really brings home the idea that he was an eyewitness of these things took place. And of course, that's very significant. I mean, imagine if there's some event that takes place, and you want to know exactly what happened, and there's two people who want to tell you what happened, and one person says, well, I read about it in the newspaper, and another person says, I was there. You'd rather hear from the one who said, I was there. Now, in 1 John 1:1-2, listen what he says. I'm going to discuss these verses further, but just for the reading them right for the purposes now of establishing the fact that the author of 1 John was an eyewitness to the ministry of Yeshua. That's important. Because his being or not being an eyewitness has a great effect on the credibility of everything he writes here, doesn't it? And he says, what was from the beginning, what we there is the apostles, by the way. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. We have seen. Very important phrase. So, the author of 1 John, whom we know to be the Apostle John, was an eyewitness of the things about which he writes. Now, not only was an eyewitness about the things which he writes, because, of course, in 1 John, he's not describing a narrative as he did in the Gospel of John, you know, a series of events that happened. But being an eyewitness and being in close communion with the Messiah, he was privy to the teachings of Messiah directly. So what happens is the claim, well, 1 John is hearsay, weakens. See what I mean? If 1 John, if it could be firmly established that 1 John was written in the 6th century, its credibility would be considerably weaker than it is. Okay. B. The letter has been traditionally ascribed to the Apostle John. Early Messianic writers, including Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and Tertullian, cited the letter as John. These are church fathers. And they all claimed that John was in fact the author. So that's authoritative testimony as to the authorship of 1 John. Okay, next, the date. Virtually nothing in the letter indicates a specific date or period for its writing. Now, listen to what it says here. If 2:19 suggests that the false teachers had seceded from the congregation in Jerusalem, let's stop there. See what it says in 2:19? In chapter 2, verse 19, it says this. Let me back up to verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that anti-Messiah is coming, even now many anti-Messiahs have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. And we'll deal with that verse in detail when we get to it. But watch what he says. They went out from us. The us is the apostles. Where did they go out from? From Jerusalem. That's where the apostles were centered. But were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown they were not all of us. So you can see what happened here is what I said before. The apostles were centered in Jerusalem, and these false teachers went out. They left. They created the division. Okay. Now, continue with what I have in the notes here. Virtually nothing in the letter indicates a specific date or period for its writing. If 2:19 suggests that the false teachers had seceded from the congregations in Jerusalem that the apostles supervised, then this perhaps can be taken to indicate that the letter was written prior to the calamities of the Jewish revolt against the Romans in 66 to 70 CE. See that? Because after that, that wouldn't have happened. So, generally speaking, most scholars, most evangelical scholars, date 1 John sometime between 60 and 70. The significance of that is its closeness to the events with which it deals, to the truths with which it deals. I mean, when you think about Yeshua's ministry being sometime in the early to mid-30s, and then John writing this letter in the mid-60s, that's not a lot of time. That's not a lot of time. First of all, it's certainly not enough time to say, well, the original witnesses had died off. And it's just not a lot of time has passed so that we can say this is credible testimony. Okay? B, also, if the reference in 2:19 is indeed to Jerusalem, then John may well have been writing from Jerusalem when he stated they went out from us. So there's a possibility that John wrote 1 John from Jerusalem. Okay, next. Structure and outline. In the letter, John deals with the problems raised by the schismatic actions of the false teachers. That's one of the threads that we talked about. He does this within the context of a general exposition that focuses on the nature and life of the community of God. See, the false teachings of the anti-messiahs dealt primarily with two things. Who is Yeshua? And how should the believer live? Those are the two big things that they dealt with. For example, a denial of the incarnation. That's a who is Yeshua issue. The impact of sin on the life of a believer. That's a how should we live issue. Okay. Thus, John may be seen as following a somewhat structured approach without being bound by it. There's structure to his approach, but he doesn't bind himself to this structure. If there's a thought he needs to get out, he'll get it out. It's a difficult book to outline. It's not as easy to outline. Remember how easy it was for us to outline the Gospel of John, dividing it up into those easy sections? First John is not quite as easy to outline, but we will see there is a structure to it. There is a structure to it. He is quite willing to depart from the structure in order to allow for the introduction of divergent themes as well as overlapping ones. So the structure of 1 John is not as neat as John. And bear in mind, it's a letter. And, I mean, there are letters that are written that are extremely structured, like Romans. But generally speaking, when you write a letter, you don't give it the same kind of structure as you're going to give if you write something like a gospel. If I were going to write a gospel, I remember from high school, I was taught you start with an outline. Remember that? And then once you have your outline, then you can write your gospel or whatever it is you're writing by filling in the outline with sentences. You don't usually do that with a letter, but there is a structure to it. Okay? But if we were to say to ourselves, what are the major things that John deals with? What are the major things that John deals with in his letter? We would have to say the false teachings of the anti-Messiah, how believers should live to remain in close fellowship with God and enjoy His joy, how are we to live, the assurance that believers have in the relationship with God and the fact that they can know the things of God, and so forth. Okay, B, the following outline follows the general structure of the letter. And we're going to follow this outline somewhat loosely. Verses 1 through 4, the prologue. The prologue introduces some very major themes that are dealt with throughout the gospel. And also begins right at the beginning, to address some of the problems that John wants to address. Then he begins discussing requirements for fellowship with God who is light. Now notice he doesn't say requirements for salvation. He's writing to believers here. Requirements for salvation for God who is light. He discusses walking in the light, obeying his commands, knowing the Father and abiding forever, and also gives warnings against the anti-messiahs in that section. Now he gives requirements for fellowship with God who is righteous, doing what is right. And you can see how right away this is going to be, he's going to be refuting some of the teachings of the anti-messiahs. Doing what is right. Loving one another. Major theme of the book. Major requirement for fellowship with God. If somebody were to say to me, what's the single most important thing that believers should do in order that they might have fellowship with God, of course, that would be very difficult because there's so many things that are essential. But one of the things that would be somewhere towards the top of my list would be love one another. If we don't love one another corporately, we can't individually have good fellowship with God because, let me just use the figure that Paul uses. We're split off from the head. See it? And so that's one of the major themes that he's going to deal with here, our love for one another. He's going to get into real detail as to just how we should love with one another, why we should love one another, the importance. And then he gives some warnings about false spirits. And then finally, requirements for fellowship with God, who is love. And again, this theme of love comes up. He discusses brotherly love, what that is and how it manifests itself. Living in God and living in love, they're somewhat synonymous. By the way, when I say living in God and living with love, you'll notice something. I'm really saying I'm being redundant, because God is love. So to say living in God and living in love is really pretty much to say the same thing, but it's good to separate them and think about them, because love is an action that enables us to live in God. And we'll talk about what it means. What does it mean to live in God? We'll talk about that. Love displaces fear. There's no fear in love. Then he summarizes love. He discusses love for the Father and faith in the Son. Then he discusses the Spirit, the water, and the blood. That's one of the things we'll have to discuss. It's a writing that's a little bit difficult to deal with, and that has various perspectives of and interpretations. And when we get there, we'll deal with them and we'll discuss the different viewpoints, the different evangelical viewpoints, and see if we can sift through this and see what John is referring to there. And then he has some concluding remarks. Okay? So that's basically the introduction to the book. And we've covered a lot of material already, but I think you'll notice we're pretty well prepared now to get into this book, because I think we hopefully have a basic understanding of it now as to what John's purpose in writing it was, what was going on, what he's dealing with. And I think that that's helpful. I think that in preparing to teach this, I thought that it was better to do it this way than just give a short introduction, author date, and get right into the text. And we don't even know why he's writing what he's writing yet. So now that we're somewhat grounded in John's purpose for writing the book and what he's dealing with and what's going on, I think we're in a better position to go through the book and have an understanding of the things that he writes. Okay? Any questions at this point? Comments? Now, here's what I'd like you to do, because something didn't come out in the printing. I'd like us to be able to easily go from a verse that we're discussing to the notes that discuss that verse. In other words, I don't want us to be reading in the notes and somebody to go and say, now, what verse are we referring to here? So, you see on page 7 where it says chapter 1, see that? Right below chapter 1, or right above where it starts, but verses 1 through 4. Those are the first four verses we'll deal with. So that way it'll be easy to identify as we're going through this what verses we're referring to. And then on page 11, go to page 11. Page 11. You see Roman numeral 5, conditions for fellowship with God who is light. Put right above that verses 5 through 10. Verses 5 through 10. That's chapter 1. That's how we're dividing up chapter 1. First four verses are the prologue, and then the remaining verses are a discussion of requirements of fellowship with God who is light. That was supposed to have been printed on here, but something happened that it didn't come out. I think we may have to do that again when we get to chapter 2, but it's 3, 4, and 5 I made sure that they'll be in there so we don't have to worry about it. Okay? Okay, let's begin by just reading the prologue and then discussing it. And what I'd really like is if you have any thoughts or ideas or questions or things, well, this is what I always thought, bring it up. If what I teach you right now is different from what you've always thought about this, bring it up. I'd like to hear it. It'll make for better understanding on the part of all of us. So, look, yes.
Before you go to the prologue, I do have one question. Our Bibles, and they're both different ones, give the date in the 80s or 90s instead of...
Well, again, the problem with a date in the 80s or not... Let me say this. When we date these books, 1 John, John, Matthew, Romans, and so forth, I personally, and most evangelical authors, are not concerned with small differences in dating. What we're concerned with is large differences. In other words, if I were to say that 1 John was written between 60 and 70, and in his book it says between 70 and 80. Now, we could have a discussion about that, and I could say it appears as though it was written before the destruction of Jerusalem. But that's not going to have an effect on the veracity, on the credibility of the book, because the book is still written close enough to the beginning that it's credible. Where we begin to have a problem is not these differences that you see here, but differences that we see where I would say, well, 1 John was written somewhere probably between 60 and 70, and a liberal scholar says, no, it was written in the 3rd century. You can see the difference there. So I wouldn't concern myself with a difference of a decade. Okay? It would be interesting to see, if they have it, why each has, you know, why each dates it the way they do. That may give us some interesting information. And you'll notice what I concluded based on my research is it was probably written before the destruction of Jerusalem, because if they went out from us, and the us is the apostles, and the apostles were still in Jerusalem, Jerusalem must not have been destroyed yet. It was destroyed in AD 70. So, but there may be some information in his study Bible that gives credence to it having been written just a little later, but it's not significant in regards to our being able to rely on the credibility of what John writes. But that's a good question. That's a good question. And whenever you read commentaries or study Bibles and look at things like dates and stuff like that, ask those kind of questions. And when you see these differences, say, why is there a difference here? And then say to yourself, which one seems more credible to me? Okay? Okay, let's read the prologue. And then we'll discuss the prologue. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Yeshua, the Messiah. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Okay, now let's start, and we'll start with verse 1. Roman numeral 1. We're on page 7 of your notes. The first 4 verses of the letter constitute its prologue. Here John affirmed the tangible reality of the incarnation of Messiah and announced that the goals of his letter are fellowship and joy. And if you want to, joy could be translated happiness. The only distinction we want to make is joy and happiness are related. However, happiness is generally an emotion, happy versus sad. Joy is something that we can have in the Lord in spite of changing emotions. Now, let's discuss this for a moment. As soon as we read this, the first things that our mind goes back to is what? John 1:1, right? In the beginning was the Word. And you can see the similarity in the language. In John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And here, in 1 John 1:1, it says, "What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us." So we can see that there's a real, your mind just automatically goes back there and possibly then jumps back to Genesis 1:1. So one thought, and I do want to present this because it is a thought, one thought is that John here is referring to the same thing he's referring to in 1 John. He's stating that the Word is eternal. And we have touched the Word. He has been manifested to us. That's probably the natural conclusion that one would come to. Doesn't need much explanation. However, there's an alternate perspective on this, and it's the one I want to present because it's the one that I think that John has in mind. When John says what was from the beginning, I don't think he's referring to the same beginning to which he refers in John 1:1. In John 1:1, the beginning he refers to is timeless eternity, right? But here, I think that the beginning is the beginning of the gospel era, of the apostles' messianic experience and the apostolic work of establishing the truth concerning the Messiah. Now, let me back that up a little bit. And the best way to back that up is to take the John's letter and see how he deals with this. And there's 2 points I want to make. The first point is this. Look at John, 1 John 2:7. 1 John 2:7. "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning." Now, what's the beginning there? The beginning of their messianic experience during the apostolic era. See it? Look at 1 John 2:24. "As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning." See it? Again, what is the beginning there? They heard from the beginning of their messianic experience during the apostolic era, from the apostolic teaching, and John says that's what should remain in you. Okay? 1 John 3:11. "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." See it? So every time John refers to the beginning, he's referring not to the timeless eternity here, but this beginning of this apostolic era, the teaching that came forth from the apostles. And even when we go to 2 John, look what in 2 John, and there's only one chapter, but 2 John verses 5 and 6. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. So you can see here that time and time again, when John refers to the beginning here, what he's referring to is the beginning of what we're going to call the apostolic era. That period in time during which the apostles did just what Yeshua told them to do. Proclaim the word of God as he had revealed it to him and as the Holy Spirit brought to the remembrance. Now there's something else. That's one line of evidence. One other line of evidence that John is not speaking in 1 John 1:1 about the same beginning as he's speaking about in John 1 is this. In John 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word, right? And Word is personified. Everybody follow me so far? There's a significant difference in wording here. Look what he says here. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. Here, his focus is not on the Word personified, the second person of the Trinity, but the Word of life, the message. See the difference? And actually, it's life that's personified in the text there. It's life that's personified in the text there. So, let me read Roman numeral 2, which will kind of summarize this. Does anybody have any questions yet? Because this is going to be important, because John's whole argument throughout this letter is going to be, here I am teaching you these things. Here's these other people teaching you other things. And I just want you to know, I was there in the beginning. I heard the word from the Messiah, and you heard the word from the apostles. You know these things. In fact, he even says that to his faithful, to his children. You know these things. Yes?
There's only one small area, I'm minimizing it, that's a little on my mind. One could read into this that the issue of dealing with anti-Messiahs is only an apostolic age issue, which raises the question that you have that kind of tension. It literally all goes all the way back to the time of creation. It's that only little thread of thought that is not really derailing my thinking, but is perhaps worthy of a little bit closer examination, because in 1 John we're dealing with the concepts of anti-Messiah, and I would not think that we were saying the anti-Messiah problem started in the apostolic era and started much earlier.
I see what you're saying. Okay, let me rephrase that and tell me if I'm getting it right. The problem of false teaching and false prophets was not something new to the apostolic era. And John does use the phrase false prophets. However, what is somewhat new to the apostolic era is the spirit of Antichrist. And the spirit of Antichrist attacks directly, not the teachings of Isaiah, nor the teachings of Deuteronomy, but the teachings of the New Testament. So that's the big difference. So you're right. In one sense, this is nothing new. Satan has been a liar from the beginning, it says. But there's something going on here that is really something to be watched out for, because now the spirit of the Antichrist is around. And as he says, many Antichrists have gone out now. And the Antichrist is coming, capital A. So your point is very well taken. And I agree with you, and would just add to that, that the, what makes this distinct from what happened prior is the spirit of the Antichrist attacking specifically the apostolic teaching. Good. Okay. Let me start Roman numeral 2 again. John declared a subject to be that which was from the beginning. Verse 1. Many have thought that here John referred to an absolute beginning, such as described in Genesis 1:1. Or John 1:1. This is possible, but in view of the letter's concern with the original message about Messiah, it seems more likely that John referred to the beginning of the gospel proclamation. If this is so, John's usage of the phrase from the beginning is similar to that found in 1 John, and we've looked at these, 2:7, 2:24, and 3:11. Okay? Everybody with me so far? Okay, we're going to take our first break now. Okay. Let's just read, we already read these verses, but notice that they are in your notes. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. We can probably conclude from this that, by and large, John's readers were more or less mature believers. They were not new converts. Would you tend to agree with that? And so they had heard the apostolic teaching. These were things that they had heard. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And then finally, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, remember we said that there's two threads that John runs through here? Verse 1 is really brilliant, because you'll notice in verse 1, he affirms, when we take it in the context of the letter, he affirms the fact that his teaching is the, what we're going to call in this class, true apostolic teaching. But he also does something else. He affirms the incarnation, doesn't he? Which is one of the things that the anti-Messiah has denied. Look what he says. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, we've already discussed that, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands. So he's affirming that touched with our hands confirms within the context of this is true apostolic teaching, the fact of the incarnation, right off the bat. Okay? So, in your notes, A, subsequent to the beginning of the gospel proclamation, anti-Messiahs had brought new ideas to the body of Messiah, which were not those which were from the beginning of the gospel era. A major heresy spread by these, it should be, it says this, it should be these. These anti-Messiahs was a denial of the incarnation of Messiah. Now, they had all kinds of reasons, non-biblical reasons, of course, that an incarnation is not possible, that God cannot take on human flesh. Let me ask you a question. Is that teaching still around today? Yeah. It is, isn't it? I know that in my community, my Jewish community, when I attempt to preach the gospel to Jewish people, One of the great difficulties I have to overcome is man can't be God. That's not possible. God is not a man. And it's a very difficult objection to overcome. And the two ways, the two things you have to do in order to overcome those objections are, number one, messianic prophecy, specifically, and I'll give you two that are very good, so we can back this up from the Old Covenant. Let's start there. Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah 9:6 is a messianic prophecy that clearly, if it doesn't directly assert it, it certainly does more than leave room for the incarnation. For unto us a child is born, humanity, a son is given. For unto us a child is born, a son is given. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Eternal Father. Now, I may have pointed this out before, but notice how carefully Isaiah chooses his words, actually the Holy Spirit. For unto us a child is born. In his humanity, Yeshua had a beginning, didn't he? A son is given. See the significance? The son was never born. The son was given. The son always existed. So Isaiah 9:6 is a good verse to start an apologetic for the incarnation. There's one that's even earlier than that I'm going to share with you in a moment. But let me give you these two main ones. Micah 5:2. Micah 5:2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little amongst the clans of Judah, yet out of thee will come forth unto me he who is to be ruler in Israel. Now stop right there. That's the humanity of the Messiah. And the reason is the ruler of Israel was to be a descendant of David the king, and therefore a human being. Everybody follow? But listen how the verse ends. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little amongst the clans of Judah, yet out of thee will come forth to me he who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from the days of eternity. There's the incarnation. Now, let me point this out. I may have done this earlier, but if I have, it's worth repeating because it's very interesting. From the very beginning, in Genesis 3:15, we have the first messianic prophecy. Now, what I'm about to show you is not as definitive as what I just did, but it is significant. And you know, after the fall, God cursed. Judged. He cursed the earth, but God judged the man, the woman, and the serpent. Right, and listen to what He says. In verse 15, this is the first messianic prophecy. He's speaking to the serpent, and the serpent we know represents Satan. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Seed could be translated descendant. So there's the humanity of the Messiah, right? And it goes on to say, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That's messianic prophecy. And as we know, he shall bruise you on the head. That's how you kill a snake. He will defeat the works of the devil. You shall bruise him on the heel, which has both literal and figurative fulfillment. Literally, he was bruised on the heel, and figuratively, the bruise on the heel of a man is generally not ultimately fatal. Messiah did die on the cross, but the bruising of the serpent couldn't hold him in death. Now, here's what's interesting. Now, we don't know everything that God told Adam and Eve, certainly. So we don't want to read in the scriptures. But look what Eve says in Genesis 4:1. And I'm going to read, you can follow in your books, but the English translation, and you may see some italics in certain places in this verse, because the translations that we have do not really accurately correspond with the Hebrew. So I'm going to read it the way it would read from the Hebrew. Now the man had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child, the Lord. That was her understanding. She thought, this is the seed of the woman. She didn't know that it may be many, many years before the seed came, but her understanding was when the seed came who would destroy the works of the Satan, the seed of the woman, the human child, this would be the Lord himself. Okay? And I think we've discussed, so I'm not going to go into it in great detail, but let me just review. The incarnation is extraordinarily important for these reasons. Have I gone over this yet? Okay, let me just review then. Number one, redemption. Without an incarnation, there can be no redemption. It was necessary that God become a man in order that we might be redeemed, live a righteous life, and die on the cross, a death of a person who was of infinite value and who therefore his life could pay for the sins of the world. So the incarnation is necessary for redemption. Additionally, the incarnation is extremely important because as a result of the incarnation, we now can relate to God through Messiah. Remember we talked about Job 9:33? And Job said, oh, that there was an umpire who could lay his hand on me and on God. He's too high. I can't go to court with him. We now have a great high priest, an advocate with the Father, who can understand us, who can understand our needs and our wants and our pains and our fears and our longings, and who also understands fully the Father and can communicate those things to the Father in a way we can't. So the incarnation is extraordinarily important. Not to mention the fact, if Yeshua, from what we've looked at in the old covenant about the prophecies concerning the Messiah, at the very least, if Yeshua were not God incarnate, we could say he's not the Messiah because he didn't fulfill prophecy. Even if we acknowledge there is such a thing as an incarnation, but you say Yeshua was not God incarnate, then he's not the Messiah. He didn't fulfill the prophecies we've looked at. Okay, B. John asserted that, contrary to the teaching of the anti-Messiahs, what he proclaimed was the truth about God's Son that was originally witnessed by the apostles who had direct contact with him. So that's that kind of like double thread there when he says, we have touched with our hands. He's affirming the incarnation, and he's also saying, we had direct contact with the Messiah. We were with him. We heard him teach. We saw what he did. These anti-messiahs did not. Numbering himself among these apostolic witnesses, John describes his proclamation as one which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched. So, one of the things that you learn, if you're going to a Bible school, when you study systematic theology and you study all theologies, one of the things that you study is called bibliology. Who thinks they know what bibliology is? What would bibliology be? Think of the word. The study of the Bible. That's one of the things you learn. And you learn about the inspiration of scriptures. You learn all kinds of stuff about the Bible. And one of the things you learn, assuming that you're going to an evangelical, you know, born-again seminary, is you learn about the authority of scriptures. And what they teach you is the scriptures are the ultimate authority concerning everything they teach. And we're beginning to see why. We're beginning to see why. And, you know, this doesn't only apply, of course it applies to John, but think of Moses. Moses could have written a letter very similar to 1 John, couldn't he? Didn't Moses have people when he was traveling from Egypt who disagreed with him and wanted to rebel against him? But Moses could have pretty much written almost this first verse of John 1:1. I've seen him. I've talked with him. I witnessed him. I've seen his works. He's given me his law. And so one of the things we learn when we take bibliology in an evangelical Bible school is the authority of Scripture. And so what John is really doing here is he's laying down the groundwork for saying, now that I've done this, everything you read from here to the end of my letter is authoritative. And therefore, what the anti-Messiahs teach, to the extent it's different from what I teach, is heresy. And we need to remember that in our own experience. As a matter of fact, here's a very good question to always ask somebody. If somebody comes up to you and says to you, by the way, did you know that? And they give you some doctrine. And it's something that you're not familiar with. Either it doesn't sound right to you or you just never heard it before. You know what the best response to always give them is? Can you show me that in the Bible? If they can't, disregard it. If they can, then, you know, inspect what they've shown you, because you too have the Spirit of God. Okay, let's continue. C. Additionally, the denial of the reality of the incarnate life of Messiah could be countered by the experiences of the eyewitnesses whose testimony was founded on actual hearing, seeing, and touching. And it says, see, look, and touch in Luke 24:39. Let's read that now. I put it right in there. I thought it was so important, I put it in the notes. And while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. This is after the resurrection, right? But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Now, where did we get that from? We didn't get that from Yeshua, did we? We got that from Luke. But Luke undoubtedly got it from Paul, who was a witness. Right? So, the interesting thing is, In his resurrection body, he was still incarnate, wasn't he? As a matter of fact, one of the things that really fascinates me is he will be incarnate forever. In order to accomplish our redemption, the Son of God, you know when it says he emptied himself? And you read in Philippians, and empty doesn't mean emptying himself of deity, but how he humbled himself and he took on human flesh. He loves us so much that he became incarnate forever in order to save us. Yeah. He will forever be incarnate.
You said Luke got it from Paul, who was the witness?
Peter, I thought I said.
Oh.
Yeah. Luke was, I don't know if I would want to call him a disciple of Peter, but he was very closely associated with Peter. Yeah.
But he wrote the book of Acts, so didn't he know all the apostles?
Well, we don't know. He did know Paul. We know that he knew Paul. He traveled with Paul. Yeah, he probably knew a number of the apostles, and he probably knew a lot of people of that time, because when we read the Gospel of Luke, we see he pretty much did a research paper. So he probably interviewed a lot of the people who were around back then.
I had one teacher say that he thought he might have even known Mary.
It's possible. I don't know. You know, one of the rules, when they decided on the canon of the New Testament, and you know what canon means, which book should be included in which, one of the rules they had, one of the standards was, a book could only be included in the New Testament if it was written by an apostle or someone who had direct contact with an apostle. So that's what gives Luke authority. Okay. Obviously, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews was either an apostle or knew an apostle. Okay. C. Additionally, the denial of the reality of the incarnate life of Messiah could be countered by the experiences of the eyewitnesses whose testimony was founded on actual hearing, seeing, and touching. And see, it says, see, oh, I read some of this already. See, look and touch in Luke 24:39. John's message was solely based on historic reality. Now, by the way, one of the, just to share with you, one of the heresies that went on back then, you know what they said? Messiah, Yeshua was just a man, just like any other man. At the immersion, the God Spirit came upon him. And he did mighty works, but prior to the crucifixion, the God Spirit left him. That was a first century heresy. And it was an attempt to explain what he did during his ministry, which was undoubtedly phenomenal, but also explain away the incarnation and also rationalize. You know, there's a question that's still mystifies us today is, Yeshua died on the cross. Yeshua was God. How can God die? The best answer I've heard was from a theology teacher I had, and he said the person died. But there's a mystery there. But that was an attempt to rationalize these things away. Okay, D. The exact meaning of the word of life has been variously explained. By capitalizing the word, the term word, the NIV and NASB. How many people have an NIV or NASB? Notice how word is capitalized. By capitalizing that, they interpret this as a title for the Lord, like that found in John 1:1 and 1:14. That's actually an instance of translators interpreting. See it? Now, there's an extent to which translators have to interpret, because to get from one language to another, you can't just, you know, go word for word. You'll wind up with something that's not even readable. But you want to try as best you can not to bring your presuppositions and interpretations into the text. But continue to read with me. However, John 1:1 And 1:14, where it says, and the Word became flesh, do not have a qualifying phrase such as the expression of life. That's missing in John 1, isn't it? Which is used here. It seems more natural to understand the phrase in the sense of the message about life. Now, listen to Philippians 2:16, just to get some biblical backup on this. In Philippians 2:16, it says, let me start from verse 14 so I can begin at the beginning of a sentence. Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, and here's the key verse, holding fast the word of life. Same phrase. And correctly, the NIV and ASB don't capitalize, they don't personalize it. So that in the day of Messiah, I will have reason to glory and so forth. So Philippians 2:16 furnishes a parallel. Also, Acts 5:20, same idea. Acts 5:20 says this. Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. See that? And continuing with D on page 8 in your notes. Indeed, as John 1:2 shows, life and not word is personified. Thus John was saying that his subject matter in this letter deals with the original and well-attested truths that concern the message about life, that is, about God's Son, who is life. And notice, we've already read Philippians 2:14-16, but look what it says in Acts 5:20. Oh, we've read that too. But 1 John 5:20 is what I want to point out, I think. 1 John 5:20. Unless I have a... Yeah, 1 John 5:20 says this. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Yeshua the Messiah. This is the true God and eternal life. Same thing. It's almost a bookend, isn't it? Remember, we talk about bookends. So this confirms the fact that what John is primarily dealing with here is the message of life given to the apostles by Yeshua, brought to the remembrance by the Holy Spirit, proclaimed by the apostles, written down by the apostles, and then spread throughout the church. And always there have been false teachers. Always there have been false teachers. You can see how important it is that when someone gets saved, their first job is to get grounded in the basics of the Word. It's so important. Because, I mean, I remember, I don't know if you remember, when I was first saved, all I knew really was that I was saved. I didn't know a lot of these very... If somebody had said to me, 5 minutes after I got saved, do you believe in the incarnation? I'd say, well, I've never heard that word before. Because I hadn't. I'd never heard the word incarnation before. I knew Jesus was my Messiah, saved me from my sins, died on the cross. I didn't know that much. But you can see the importance of getting grounded in the Word, because suppose after getting saved, I went to a church that taught there was no incarnation and the teacher was very good at, you know. It's very important to get grounded in the Word on these things. Okay. Okay, we're on page 9 now. And we're up to verse 2. Let's read verse 2 again. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. In verse 2, John further develops what he has said in verse 1. The life to which John bears witness, the life that was with the Father, is the life that was manifested in the historical person of Yeshua. It is because of John's personal experience with Yeshua that he can say that he has seen the light, can be a personal witness to it, and can make an apostolic declaration of it. John teaches us in 1 John how we should live. Those of you who have read both John and 1 John, have you noticed similarities? Have you noticed how influenced John was by Yeshua's teaching? And what we will see this. And John was witness. He heard Yeshua's words. He saw Yeshua's works. And he was in a position to do this. Now, when he says in verse 2, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that can mean one of two things. It could mean the words and works of Yeshua were manifested to us, or he could be referring to the transfiguration. That's a possibility. Because he says, proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He could be referring to the transfiguration there. Okay. A. Although the gospel message is the means of bringing eternal life, it is important to John to make it clear that the life to which the gospel bears witness was revealed by God in the historical person of Yeshua. This is something that's going to be extremely important, and I want to spend a minute on this, but let me finish reading what I'm reading. John's emphasis is on the historical reality of that to which he bears witness. It was the personal manifestation of eternal life in the historical person of Yeshua that was of crucial importance to John and to his readers. You see, what's extremely important here, and I'll just say it in a simple phrase and then expand on it. God entered human history. There's a very significant difference between our faith, Christianity, and other faiths. And that is that our faith is embedded in history. In a very real sense, the debate about whether what we believe is true or not is not a debate of faith. It's a debate of history. What happened historically? And what evidence is there that it happened? Now, just for example, Luke 1:5. You don't have to turn to these. I'm just going to read a few verses that illustrate something. And in Luke 1:5, we read this. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. You see how Luke places these events right within the context of history? And these are things that could be verified, not so easily today, of course, but within the time of the writing of Luke, all this could be verified, whether or not these details were historical. Luke 2, verses 1 and 2. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. So Luke is placing this, God entered history. And the question is not a question of faith. It's a question of historical accuracy. Did these things actually take place? One more verse I'd like to look at, Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Yeshua, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So, you know, people who were living, let's say, during the time period that John wrote 1 John, could easily go back and see, is this history accurate? Because if it wasn't, the scriptures fall. And just as one additional thought, one of the primary questions regarding our faith is what? Did the resurrection take place? If we look at the resurrection, there's many people who say the resurrection is something you have to take a leap of faith, right? How can a man rise from the dead? But if you examine the resurrection using the objective standards of historical research, the conclusion is that it took place. As a matter of fact, if you deny the resurrection, you have to then, applying the same standards of denying the resurrection, deny Socrates. Because there's far less evidence that Socrates even existed than there is at the resurrection. Deny Plato. Deny the Caesars. There's tremendous historical. And I think I've shared with you before about the attorney, who attempted to disprove the resurrection and concluded if you apply the laws of evidence as you apply in court, you must conclude that the resurrection did in fact take place. And so I've discussed, I think, the search for the historical Jesus in here. And there had been three searches for the historical Jesus, maybe more, but three that were known throughout time. And what so-called scholars tried to do is determine who was the Jesus of history. We acknowledge there's a man who lived named Jesus. Who was he and what did he do? And who is what they called the Christ of faith? And the conclusion was two separate people. The Jesus of history existed. He was an itinerant teacher, traveled around, never claimed to be the Messiah, never claimed to be the Son of God, never performed any miracles. And then there's the Christ of faith, created by the church probably in the 3rd century because they needed a Christ of faith to bolster their confidence in their faith. And I can't remember, I'm sorry, I have to look this up and let you know, but there's a non-believing famous Jewish philosopher, he's passed away, he's from a couple centuries ago, who did his own search, and his conclusion was, and he was not a believer, the Jesus of history and the Christ and faith are one and the same. You can't separate them. It doesn't work. It doesn't work to separate them. Okay, let's continue. The phrase eternal life describes the divine character of the life John describes, not its length. And we've talked about this. Eternal life is the life of God which every believer possesses from the moment they are saved. It has an intimate, personal, and life-transforming knowledge of God, who is life. And let's just go, we've looked at this already, but in 1 John, look how he ends. In 1 John chapter 5, he says, starting verse 20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, and in his Son, Yeshua the Messiah. This is the true God and eternal life." So eternal life, of course, it does involve length of life, because eternal life, we have it forever. So it does involve length of life, but eternal life, notice what it says in verse 20. We are in him who is true, in his Son Yeshua the Messiah. This is the true God and eternal life. Eternal life is life in Messiah, which we have. And I think I've said this before, but it bears repeating. We receive eternal life the instant we become saved. It's not something we have to ask for or pray for. And it's permanent. It can never, ever be taken away from us. We can't give it away. We can't give it up. It's something that we will possess forever. We will, as believers, forever possess the life of God. Okay? That's very important. I want to make that clear, because that's one of the assurances that John gives us here, and I'd like all of us to be assured of that. Of course, I know if you're like me, you probably sometimes, eternal life, I'm so far from eternal life, it's ridiculous. My life will last about another 20 seconds and I'm gone. Let me ask you a question. What about when we die? Do we still have eternal life? Yes. It can never be taken away from us. Even physical death cannot remove eternal life from us. Okay. See, I'm doing it. Whoa, getting close to the end. Roman numeral 3. In verse 2, John further develops what he has said in verse 1. I just read that, didn't I? I'm sorry. Down to B. No. Yeah, I just wanted to read these verses that relate to eternal life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That has a double thread too. Physical, all human beings receive and continue on in physical life as a result of him. He keeps us alive. But it also has to do with our spiritual life. He is our life. Truly, truly, I say to you, and notice what it says here, he who believes has eternal life. Doesn't say we'll get. We don't get to the pearly gates and Peter says, here's your eternal life, here's yours. We, it says, has, present tense, eternal life. And one more verse I want to deal with, just have time to. And this is eternal life. You know what to do? Above the word eternal, put the letter A. And I'll show you why. You see the word the? Put the word A. The letter A again. Above the word the. See where it says they may know the? And then above the word Yeshua, put the word, the letter A. So you want the letter A above eternal life, thee, and Yeshua. The reason is those three are inseparable. You've got all of them or have you got none of them? Now read the verse with me and let me explain. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, that's the Father, right? The only true God. Wait, and this is eternal life, right? See, there's an A above there. The only, that they may know thee, you see the connection? The only true God and Yeshua the Messiah whom thou hast sent. A above Yeshua. Now there's two implications there that are important. Number one, eternal life is knowing God. But there's another very important implication. And Yeshua stresses this in his gospel, in John's gospel. That they may know thee and Yeshua. Notice that? You can't have one without the other. Eternal life is knowing the Father and the Son. Not just the Father. That's not a possibility. He who has seen me has seen the Father. He who rejects Yeshua rejects the Father. So this verse is very interesting. That they eternal life is knowing the Father and the Son. When you're witnessing to people, if they claim to know God, but they deny Yeshua is the Son of God or the Messiah, they may be theists, they may believe that God exists, they cannot have a personal relationship with the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Okay? It's linking those three words together just to show how they're... It's just, you could put a check mark if you want to. I just put A's in my... You can put a check mark. But what I'm doing is I'm linking together eternal life, knowing the Father, and here's what I'm saying. And this is the reason for the A's or the check marks or whatever you want to put. Eternal life is knowing the Father and the Son. And it's knowing both, not just one. To know the Son is to know the Father. To know the Father, you must know the Son. You cannot know the Father without knowing the Son. Everybody see that? Now, can you see how important these doctrines are? These may be things we're taking for granted because I know that we've all been believers for some time, but we have to bear something in mind. We are in the vast minority. What seems clear in this room? Go out into society and start sharing these things with people. They'll think you're a fool. So it's very important that we're very well grounded in these things. And that's why I'm taking the time to go through these things, because they're so important. Any final questions, comments? Okay. I can end this now. Now what do I do here? Click stop.